I always think of my wife's auntie, who had to console her boyfriend in primary two when he was told to wait there for the present. I think that kind of thing can still happen. She told the story often enough. Wait for the gift I told you about, and nobody knew what that gift might be, or how wonderful indeed it would prove to be for us, for the world, for eternity. Jesus left the earth in our readings for today. The followers must have known that time would come. He couldn't have stayed with them forever. Something had to happen. But it seems they didn't know what that something might be. They didn't know what to expect, as usual. And that should always be one of the first lessons to be learned about God in Jesus. Our God is the God of the unexpected. We should never take for granted or presume what he might do. We should always, in faith, be prepared for the unexpected. We should anticipate surprise. Although we do not know actually for sure about these so-called 40 days of companionship between Jesus and the disciples, there is a general understanding that this was a time of teaching, a time in which their understanding of Jesus' life and work could have been developed a bit more. This is hinted at in Luke chapter 24. Of course, Luke is working his way towards writing Acts. It was the compiler of the Bible that put John's Gospel in between, because Luke and Acts are really continuous narrative about the story of Jesus and then the story of what happened as his good news was proclaimed to the world. In Luke 24:45, he says, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. There it is again. That's a phrase that occurs in more than one gospel, obviously. I am going to send you what my Father hath promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. He told them there were going to be witnesses, and that, after that, what clothed on power from on high, another figure of speech. Were they going to get a new suit each? What could that mean? Well, we all know, because we'll hear it again next week anyway, but we know. They were going to be the ones who would carry on the preaching and teaching and the proclamation of God's message about repentance and forgiveness. And the most astonishing and daunting element of that good news was that they were to receive the power to do this. They certainly found Jesus' words confusing. And that's why there's this question in the second reading about the kingdom. Will you at this time, Lord, give the kingdom back to Israel? Now, what does that mean? Could this mean that they were to receive the power that would enable him to do something different, that might be political? Would it be religious authority? Would it be really power for them, as opposed to the old order, which really had the power, which had been instrumental in sending the Lord to the cross? Jesus had asked them to remain in Jerusalem, a place where kingdoms had come and gone, and have come and gone again during the whole time of its history. The city was the focus of Israel's expectations. Would the power of God now come for a new Israel, in which their small and insignificant nation might be exalted over the other nations? The prophet said that would happen. The biggest prophet of that is Joel. Joel talks about restoring the years that the locust has eaten, remember. Now you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, says Joel. You will praise the Lord who has done wonderful things for you. My people will never be despised again. Then, Israel, you will know that I am among you and that I, the Lord, am your God and there is no other. My people will never be despised again. Afterwards, I will pour my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will proclaim my message. Your old people will dream dreams, and your young people will see visions. At that time, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, both men and women. Okay? Wonderful piece of scripture from Joel. What did that mean to the disciples who had themselves been trained and taught in the Jewish prophecies? This is an old and cherished Jewish idea of the Messianic Empire, which would place the favored Israel above the lands and peoples of the world. But now it is a different era. It's the era of Jesus. And Jesus overcame the world. Jesus had a different meaning from that old version of worldly power, of self-aggrandizement for Israel. Jesus puts the followers in their place. The time of the fulfillment of God's kingdom will remain unknown. Still remains unknown, unless it is here now. Unless we are living in it and working for it. You see, the anticipation of an imminent end to the world being announced has gone on for years. And it is renounced here by Jesus. He's not asking the disciples to go out into the world and make predictions about the apocalypse. He's not going to ask them to say, we're here to reveal the mysteries of the future. They are being sent to proclaim salvation through faith. And that's a different message. The world has still got sects and religions who want to tell about the apocalypse and who's going to be saved and what's going to happen when the end comes and the Lord will be our judge. Some of these things have force, but that's not what Jesus is telling. Jesus is saying to the disciples, the force is with you. Now, we can think about that, we can think about Star Trek and it will bring a smile. But that's what he's telling them. We have to make sure that the church today is prepared to take that power and receive it and to be the channel of service to the world that is God's kingdom on earth. We pray that the Spirit will be with the Church of Scotland following the Assembly's call and challenge within the last fortnight. When he has spoken, Jesus departs. Once someone has used the expression, beam me up, Scotty, and I've already made the funny comment. The story of the ascension Jesus acquires becomes somewhat comic. I always have the idea of a lift. Of course, the French for a lift is ascenseur, isn't it? That's an interesting word to play with. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Now, the cloud is the sign of God's presence. The Shekinah is what appears on the mountain when God comes down to consult, or to allow Moses to consult him. The special effects of modern cinema stretch our imagination, because CGI can make anything happen. It can put people in fake news situations. It can bend facts and portray the truth. So why shouldn't we accept the idea of Jesus being there 1 minute for the next? Why shouldn't there have been a cloud enveloping him, the same as there was when the disciples had that vision of the transfiguration, when he seemed to glow in the dark? The cloud of light tells us of God's power. And George MacLeod is famously quoted as having said about Iona that it was a place where the division between heaven and earth was so thin that you could understand it. And there are places like that, and there are moments in our lives like that, where we are closer to what might have been a mountaintop experience or a deepest depth experience, when we know that we have experienced a presence. Luke's concern in passing on the story of this event is not the mystery of the process of Ascension Day, but it's the pointing to the promise of the Spirit that will enable the disciples to explain these things to a world that, of course, understood them, because they were far more real to them than they are to us now. And that's why I have to use the figures of the cinema and talk about what we know. But then they didn't know about the ether. They didn't know about the transmission of sound and images or radar or any of these other things that have happened to change the world in our time. But the disciples are still confused, and they're standing there open-mouthed, wondering about the absence of Jesus. They're allowed little time to reflect that he's gone, because here come two angelic figures who say to them, not why are you looking for the living among the dead, as they did on Easter morning, but why are you standing there gazing into space? Into space, when there is a job to do. And that's it. Jesus is gone, and they are there to carry on his life and his work. Rather than being preoccupied with navel gazing or gazing into heaven, or being too heavenly minded to be any earthly use, they need to get on with the life and the work of the world and roll up their sleeves. We too should not continue to look for a Jesus who is no longer in the world, or look up because we don't find him anywhere around about us. He's here. We shouldn't go on with our lives believing that God is some distant being far away, foreign and distant, not really involved in the messy world that we live in. God in his Spirit is in the world. And Jesus promises that he is with us out and about amid the trials of life. Jesus is not only going to return at some distant time, he is already here, as we witness in his name. His footprints are on the earth, and they are there for us to follow. So let us look forward to the renewal of Pentecost, for the season comes to remind us of the blessing that comes with the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within us. Let us pray. Ever-living God, your eternal Christ once dwelt on earth, confined by time and by space. Give us faith to discern in every time and place the presence among us of him who is head over all, who thinks and fills all, even Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord, and the living presence of your truth. Amen. Now we sing a hymn of the Ascension.